While I was in Atlanta, I also had the privilege to have dinner with a church family that I've known for about 14 years. And staying with this family was one of their grandsons and two of their nieces. And the reason two of the nieces were there is because their father was undergoing chemotherapy and radiation treatment for cancer. The father of the two girls had a cancerous mass, and I believe it was in his abdomen. And when they first found it, it was 12 inches. And it is now, I think, shrunk to 2 was the last report. But as I watched the girls interact with each other and with their aunt and uncle, they seemed to be handling the situation fairly well and carrying on without being overly upset. You know, kids were being kids. And after dinner, and the kids were done and they got down to play, the uncle relayed a story to me of the eldest of the two nieces. And it was a very inspiring story. And not very long, but I want to share it with you. And the niece was 11 years of age. He said that when his brother found out about his cancer, he sat the girls down and he discussed with them what was going on in the immediate term and what was going to happen over the next weeks and months. And he also discussed what it could ultimately lead to, which was his own death. And that's a heavy subject for young girls. The other girl, I think, is around age 7. So some time had passed since the father had explained to the girls what was going to happen, and someone apparently asked the eldest girl if she was afraid. To which she quickly responded that her dad said everything was going to be okay, and so she was not scared or worried in the least. So what childlike faith? You know, her dad simply told her that everything was going to be okay and all right, and since dad does not lie, he wouldn't steer me wrong. And it was the perfect introduction because it fits with the thrust of what I was actually trying to convey today. So in the time that I have today, it's my purpose to focus us as baptized members in God's church, converted members, focus us in on our response and our faith as some of these events that we're hearing more and more about are starting to transpire around us. Now, right from the start of our relationship with God, He reassures us that He is there for us in our times of need. God records what I think is a powerful example for us, one that's been recorded in the Bible for all time. So please turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, and it's just going to pick up the first verse of the chapter. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now, after these things refers back to the previous chapter, in which there was the war between the four kings and the five kings. Lot gets captured. Abraham gathers up his 318 men, and they go in by night, and they basically rescue Lot and bring him back. I find it interesting that the words here precede the covenant relationship, actually, between God and Abraham that's ratified in this chapter. And the word shield is Strong's number 4043. And it refers to an object which provides covering and protection to the body during warfare. So again, it could also, God could be referring back to what happened. Would there be any repercussions for Abraham or Abram at that point from that incident, that war that went on? But I ask, could these same words that God said to Abram not be applicable to us when we were baptized and made the new covenant with Him? I believe that they are applicable because God is a shield to us, both physically and spiritually, as we fight our spiritual enemies on a day-to-day basis. Thus, when we made the new covenant with God, the same promise applies. God is our shield and our exceedingly great reward. He promises right from the beginning of the relationship, right from the beginning, the outset, He will be there, He will look out for us. Our response is to trust God. And I remember back when I first came into the church and I was reading through the first 5 books of the Bible. I got my first Bible and I was thumbing through reading about the account of the Israelites and the Exodus. And I thought to myself, man, I'm never going to behave like that. Look at those people. They have no faith. How could they do that? It just seems so simple and so straightforward. Well, now I realized in some ways our reactions are not that different. You know, it's still having us to wrestle human nature within us, and especially when the storms of life come upon us and seemingly unexpected. And when we read of the disciples, we realize that even though they lived day to day with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, they too were very human in many of their responses. Not unlike what you and I would probably do as well. Hopefully not, but the reality is we probably behave in some of the same ways. So please turn with me now to Mark chapter 4. And we're going to read 7 verses here, Mark 4 verses 35 through 41. And if you're interested, this is also covered off in Matthew in chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, and Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. And I chose this one based on the information in it. So verse 35, Mark 4, verse 35, reads, "On the same day when evening had come," so here the sun has set, and just previous to this for context, Christ had just finished preaching some of the parables, so he probably had a pretty full day. He's probably pretty tired. "And he said to them, 'Let's cross over to the other side,'" and that's of the lake. "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat, as he was, and the other little boats were also with him." So if there's his boat and little boats, it was probably a pretty good sized boat. Might even have been a ship. And verse 37, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Verse 40, "But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now, brethren, the great windstorm here is representative of the great trials in our lives. The disciples reacted in fear for their lives. And it would probably be, we all know, a pretty typical human response. Is it at these times when the rubber meets the road that we are tested? Luke records that when the ship set sail, Christ had not yet fallen asleep. So maybe there was a gentle wind, you know, the boat rocking would put you to sleep. Christ was going to catch a nap, to say the least. And here he's a living example. You don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs 3 and verses 24 through 26, it reads, "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught." But we can see from the account in Mark, the reaction of the disciples was equated with a lack of faith. Notice that Christ did not say that your faith is waning a little bit, you know, let's suck it up, boys, come on, be strong. No, he flat out stated in the form of a question, "How is it that you have no faith?" No faith. And the word, pardon me, before I get ahead of myself, what was their response after that statement? Verse 41 says, "And they feared exceedingly." So it didn't help them. They feared even more. Said to one another, "Who can this be?" Right? "Even the wind and sea obey." And the word "no" in verse 40 is the absolute negative. No, it means no, never, none, not, or nothing. If you do not have faith, fear is our only response. And not the proper fear of God. I'm talking God, you know, human fear. And most in this room recently saw that DVD sermon by Mr. Luker, Preparing for the End Time. And it was definitely something we should be doing as we're financially able. And is it prudent to stock food, though, like the Mormons do for 1 year? I had an old chiropractor who was a Mormon, and that's what they do. They stock it for an entire year. And what I was really impressed with is they're very much of the mindset of sharing with their neighbors, which is great. But the reality is that, you know, as times get worse, I don't know if that's going to be a possible thing for that length of time. And however, there may also come the time where we don't have the ability to purchase any more food. So we need to be prepared physically to work, to barter for things. And even more importantly, we need to rely on God and the promises he has made to us. And Matthew chapter 6 contains the model prayer in which Christ taught us that we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." This applies physically and spiritually for all our needs. And if not, if we're not doing this now, we definitely need to be. We need to be, and I believe we are. But Christ's prayer is for the present, the day that we are in. And it's quite possible that we will come a time where we're living hand to mouth. day to day. A thought that I have to admit I don't like to entertain. My human nature doesn't like to think like that. But we must realize that the present is ours and the future is God's. Turn over with you, if you wouldn't mind, in the same chapter in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read a few verses here. Verses 25 through 34. Again, focusing on the promises of what God says He will do for His people. Verse 25 reads, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Verse 28, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" So that little faith is creeping up again. Verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you will need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And," so let's not forget the "and, all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And again, I'm not trying to downplay the difficulties that lie ahead, because they will be the most difficult times that we have ever seen. And I don't think we can blindly just say, God will provide. We're going to have to do our part for sure. But if that relationship is not built now, it will be much harder to build it then. And it may even border on impossible, because we've become accustomed to relying on ourselves and not on God. That would be difficult to reverse. And also, I find it interesting that there's actually two recorded examples that I could find. I'll say two, maybe there's more. But I could only find two examples of Gentiles that display faith that Christ actually praises. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. We're going to read verses 2 through 10. This is about the centurion. "And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving." So they were sort of saying the centurion was worth it. "For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." And it doesn't say anything beyond that. It doesn't say, you know, he was following Christ. It doesn't say that he was interested. He knew who Christ was. Verse 6, "Then Jesus went to them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Think about that. Christ turning and looking at you and marveling. How amazing would that be? And he turned around to the crowd that followed him, and he said, "I say to you, I have not found such faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. Christ remarks here, brethren, I slowed down for emphasis, but Christ remarks that he'd not seen such great faith in all of Israel. Now I ask you, did Christ mean the present nation he was standing in, the nation of Israel? Or did he mean all the way back to Jacob, when Jacob was named to Israel? I think it's quite likely it could be all the way back to Jacob. What astonishing example the centurion gave. Let's turn over to the second example real quick here. Matthew chapter 15, please. Matthew 15. This is also covered off in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, and you have to put them together to understand. It's not until verse 28 you find out it's her daughter. But Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. And then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs." And she said, "Lord, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So another example of a person who is a Gentile, yet displayed such great faith. And that gets into a subject I don't have time to talk about. But without God's Spirit, we can't have faith. So, topic for discussion. But in conclusion, brethren, we are blessed beyond measure, because we in the church have access to God on a second-by-second basis. Every single day. When we were called, God gave us a measure of faith, and through prayer and daily Bible study and our day-to-day experience, we have to build upon that. We are to live by faith and not by sight. Let us remember that every word of God is pure and true. Let us live our lives worthy of our high calling in Jesus Christ. And when end time events quicken, remember the words of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid.